We return this morning
to our text, chapter 5, reading verses 1
and 2. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither, or yea, will I let Israel go." We are presently involved in a series of studies concerning basic questions taken from the Word of God. When we began this study, we took our first question, "What saith the Scripture?" And we introduced the study of bibliology, or a study of the Scriptures themselves, which is foundational to all true biblical Christianity. We have progressed to our second question, "Who is the Lord?" And this question opens for us some of the most profound things that we can study in these messages. I ask then that you would listen carefully as we deal with a host of terminologies that might be unfamiliar to you, and that you will, when the Scriptures are opened, passage by passage, follow along in your Bible or perhaps your Old Testament in Hebrew or New Testament in Greek, as some here have access to the original language, for most of our discussion and preaching will be opening and giving an exposition and explanation of Scripture. We are surveying what is commonly called theology proper, the doctrine of God. Who is the Lord? We are considering such things as the existence and nature of God, His attributes, His eternal decree, and the doctrine of the Trinity. I have a sevenfold outline that we began two messages ago. I repeat it so you'll be able to follow along. First, the context and the text that introduces to us this question, who is the Lord? Second, the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto or point of reference for all things. Third, the existence of God. Fourth, the names of God. Fifth, the nature and attributes of God. Sixth, the decree or purpose of God. And seventh, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Two messages ago, we opened up our study with the text and the context for this study. Every text of Scripture has a given context. When Pharaoh answers Moses and Aaron, he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I have no, absolutely no knowledge of this Jehovah of whom you speak, and yea, neither will I let Israel go." The answer of Pharaoh to the command of Moses and Aaron was very emphatic and very haughty. This was of God. The Old Testament reminds us much of Israel being delivered from Egypt by power through the 10 plagues and finally the drowning of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. This was so God would make His name great and establish His fear among the nations. And throughout the Old Testament, we are reminded of this, This is the God who delivered Israel and brought these great plagues upon the Egyptians. Even in the New Testament we read, For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. It was a contest of power. Each of the plagues was directed against one of the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh would, in a greatly judgmental sense, become acquainted with the Lord. He said, I know not the Lord. He would understand who Jehovah was and is, and it would cost him his life. So we introduce our subject. The question is, who is the Lord? In our second study, we looked at the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto, or point of reference. Dasmoi pusto, the words of Archimedes. Give me a place where I might stand, and a lever big enough, and I will move the earth. So the idea of a pusto is a reference point. It has been used now for many centuries, from the Greek philosophers to the present day, to philosophers and theologians, as a pusto, a point of reference. The Scriptures are the Christian's point of reference. We live in the context of the Word of God inscripturated. It is our sole rule of faith and practice. We then looked at key passages and we established the following in our last study. Statements concerning the existence of God, the nature of God, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the personality of the Holy Spirit. We come now this morning to the third part of our study, which we will divide into two messages, concerning now the existence of God. Our outline is fivefold. First, misconceptions concerning the existence of God. Then we move to the traditional rational arguments for the existence of God. Third, we see that our approach must be thoroughly scriptural, neither philosophical nor rationalistic, because of the nature of fallen, sinful mankind, suffering under the noetic effects of sin. The Greek word nous, naos, is the word mind. The noetic effects of sin are simply the way the fall of man into sin and depravity has affected his thought process. Fallen, sinful mankind suffers from the noetic effects of sin, and therefore all argumentation or proof concerning the existence of God necessarily fails. Then, in our next study, God willing, next Lord's Day, we know in the fourth place, we can only know God as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. And finally, the Scriptures, as self-attesting or self-authenticating, call for faith in God. So I want to open this up. This is as profound and deep as we will be in this series of studies. But these are things that we need to be settled about from the Word of God concerning our own biblical Christianity, concerning the very existence of God. First, then, misconceptions concerning the existence of God. I deal with seven. First, atheism. Atheism derives from the Greek the alpha privative, the A. Alpha privative negates whatever follows. Ah, and then Theos, God. Atheism is simply no God. Atheism is a denial of the divine existence. Atheism, however, is not natural to man as the image bearer of God, because man has an innate nature and knowledge of God. It's inescapable. Atheism is a studied and rebellious denial of the existence of God. Atheistic evolution, as held by secular humanism today, is held on the principle of faith as the only viable alternative to divine creation. In other words, the atheist, by faith, believes there is no God. Not empirically, not in creation, not in his mind, not philosophically, but by faith, he holds tenaciously to the belief that there is no God. It is a studied, rebellious attitude that is contrary to his own nature. Second, agnosticism. Again, the alpha privative, ah, and gnosis from the Greek, meaning no knowledge. This is the view that religious and metaphysical or ultimate realities cannot be known or known for certain. This is a denial of both general revelation, that is, God revealed in His creation and providence, and special revelation, God revealed in His Word. This is a denial of a studied ignorance of divine general and special revelation. Third, pantheism. From two words from the Greek, pan, meaning all, and theos, meaning God. All is God. This is the idea that God is synonymous and coextensive. He is one with creation. He is one with the universe. This is a denial of His distinct and separate personality. He is, God is, an impersonal life force that pervades the universe. Now, pantheism has existed for many centuries. When you open the Gospel of John in the New Testament, John is answering Cerinthian Gnosticism, which held that the Logos was an impersonal life force that gave order to the universe. NRK ein ha logos, kai ha logos ein proston theon, kai theos ein ha logos. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos is not an impersonal life force. He is the Word. He is indeed the eternal Son of God who spoke this universe into existence and gives it order. Fourth, panentheism. Panentheism, like pantheism, derives from pan, all, and theos, God. In panentheism, the universe and the divine are not ontologically equivalent. They are not by their nature equivalent. God is more than creation. He is, as it were, the mind or the soul of the universe. He's the universal spirit present everywhere, in everything and everyone. The theological result of this, as it exists today in contemporary theology, is known as process theology. Process theology means that God is more than the universe, but He is expanding along with the universe, and therefore the future is undetermined and unknown. Many theologians have espoused process theology to escape the biblical doctrine of predestination. The fifth misconception concerning God is polytheism. From the Greek word polu, meaning many, and theos, meaning God, many gods. This is a belief in the multiplicity of gods or divine beings. Polytheism stands opposed to monotheism. Monos, one, theos, God, one God. A belief in one God. Christianity, however, is not only monotheistic, believing in one God. Judaism is monotheistic. Islam is monotheistic. Christianity is not only monotheistic, Christianity holds to the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sixth, deism, from the Latin deus, which means God. A belief in God as creator, but denying His immanence and providential government over His creation, and thus denying special revelation in Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. And the seventh issue is very postmodern, and that is religious pluralism. That there is some good in all religion. It acknowledges that man by nature is religious, that everyone has some type of religious bearing. There is some good in all religion, and so man as a spectator, man as his own point of reference, can simply pick and choose the positive or good things in religion in general. These are all misconceptions of God. If there is a God, and there is one God, and all of the divine attributes reside in Him, then all man can do is fall down before Him and worship Him and desire to live in obedience to His truth. This man, fallen, sinful man, cannot do. His very nature is against it. His mind and heart and will are against it. And so he seeks to recreate God in his own image and likeness. Having dealt then with the general misconceptions concerning God, we move to the traditional, rational arguments for the existence of God. These are five in number. These five arguments have been used for centuries by both philosophers and theologians to seek to prove the existence of God. The first is the ontological argument, from the Greek word ontos, which means being. It's the argument from the intellectual nature of man. Man, by nature, has an innate idea of God or gods, of a divine being or a higher power. This belief seems universal and innate in man. Therefore, such a being or beings must exist. The ontological argument. Second, the cosmological argument. From the Greek word cosmos, which refers to the world or to the ordered universe. It's the argument from cause and effect. Every effect must have a sufficient cause. The only sufficient cause for this universe is an infinitely great being. This being is the unmoved mover of Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, the unmoved mover of St. Thomas Aquinas, the Catholic medieval theologian. The third argument is the teleological argument, from the Greek word telos, which means end or termination. This is the argument from design. It's closely related to the cosmological argument of cause and effect. Signs of an intelligent order and purpose pervade the universe, and it therefore implies the existence of a being who has created and sustains it. It's called today the argument of intelligent design. Intelligent design. And of course, this is vehemently denied by modern atheistic evolution. The fourth argument is the anthropological argument, from the Greek word anthropos, man. It's the argument from the moral nature of man. The intellectual and moral nature of man must have an intelligent moral author. Man's moral nature and conscience demand a moral lawgiver and judge. Human nature innately has a sense of right and wrong, although it's perverted. Little children, instinctively, when something happens to them that is contrary to their will, feel that an injustice has been done. From their earliest years, they say, that's not right. That's not fair. We grow up with this. Innately, we have a sense of right and wrong. It is perverted. We don't ask for a day of divine judgment when we will stand before God. But everyone wants to say that every dog has his day. And every man will get that which is coming to him. Not on God's terms, of course, but on man's terms. This is the anthropological argument. Man's emotional and volitional nature strongly suggests the existence of a being who can furnish in himself the satisfying object of affection and completion. Only man asks, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? All of these arguments point transcendently beyond this creation to someone or thing. The final argument is the ethnological argument, from the Greek word ethnos, which means race, people, or nation. It is the argument from history. The phenomenon of belief in a divine being, in a god or gods, is universal, existing among all peoples and times. Man is by nature then inherently and even incurably religious. Even the most so-called primitive peoples have a developed religion whereby they worship a god or gods. This strongly implies and infers the existence of a superior being who has endowed man with this religious instinct. Now, these five arguments have been used and argued by theologians and philosophers for many centuries to strive to prove the existence of God. We have been told that these arguments, if all taken together, present a very strong, inclusive argument for the existence of God. Our answer, however, is quite the opposite. These arguments miss the point altogether. God is believed on, and He is approached by faith, not by philosophical speculation or rationalistic attempts. Natural theology, God revealed in creation and providence, although it's strong enough to leave man inexcusable before Him, is always insufficient. It was never meant to stand alone. Natural revelation and special revelation, creation, providence, natural revelation, the Word of God and Scripture in its special revelation are together to witness to the truth and reality of God's existence, His nature, and His character. The objective is not to posit a bare theism, the existence of a God, but to deal with the reality of the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture. And He is apprehended by faith alone. General revelation or natural theology and special revelation or biblical theology coincide. and are meant together. Man was never meant to live without special revelation. Man was never meant to live without a direct word from God. I worship the God of nature. I feel so close to God out with the tall redwood trees, a natural cathedral. I don't need a church building. I don't need hymns. I don't need the Bible. I just worship the God of nature. Unfallen Adam in the garden, God said to him, "Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Even unfallen man in paradise, where everything was relatively perfect in his environment, needed a direct word from God. There's never been a time of man's existence on this earth when he did not need and did not have a direct word from God. These arguments, at the best, reveal the God-given instinct man possesses as the image bearer of God. The sensus divinitatis, Latin for a sense of the divine nature. It's inescapable to man. The atheist is a studied denial in his thinking of God, who has revealed himself in his creation and has revealed himself in his word and ultimately and finally revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. This sensus divinitatis, this sense of the divine nature, is distorted by sin. It's distorted by the noetic effects of sin, how the fall of man affected and twisted and warped his thought process. But it still gives to all men a sense, a consciousness of the divine nature. I draw your attention to Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Follow there carefully if you would. I will open up these passages this morning and we will deal with several extended passages from the original language, and I will paraphrase the English to conform to the original language. We see an instance of this sensus divinitatis, this sense of the divine nature in fallen sinful man, as the Apostle Paul addresses the philosophical council at Athens before the Areopagus on Mars Hill. Verses 22 and 23. Paul, having taken his stand in the midst of Mars Hill, having taken his stand, this is used six times in the New Testament. In the stance of a philosopher, Paul took a hold of his apparel with his left hand and extended the right hand. And they grew silent and gave audience to him. He took his stand. He assumed the posture of an orator and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." What he said was a very lengthy technical term in the Greek. You are extremely devoted to the gods. It is an ambiguous term. He didn't charge them with being too superstitious. That is too negative. He wanted to open their minds so he could give them the truth. "I perceive that in all things you are extremely religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, for as I pass completely through and carefully inspected your shrines, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore ye ignorantly worship," not whom, what, the divine nature, neutral in the language of the New Testament. "What therefore ye ignorantly worship, this I declare unto you with knowledge and authority." Katangelo is the term that he uses. I speak from knowledge. I speak with authority, for I know this God that you do not know. You have a sense of the divine nature. I give to you the God of heaven and earth, in whom we live and move and have our being. He could speak with authority because he spoke from the Word of God. We move to the third part of our study this morning, our approach to the existence of God must be thoroughly scriptural, neither merely philosophical nor rationalistic, because fallen, sinful man suffers from the noetic effects of sin. Naos is the Greek word for mind. Noetic means that man's mind was affected by the fall. God created man in His image and likeness. Man is still the image bearer of God, but the fall has twisted and perverted this. Man still has an idea of God, but he worships idols. Man still has an idea of God, but he's spiritually blind and given to futility. I want to examine the Scriptures now to give to us a graphic portrayal of the state of man in his fallen, sinful condition, and why he knows more than he admits, suppresses it, and why he refuses to deal with the one true God, the triune self-revealing God of Scripture. Follow with me then, if you would. First then, man as the image bearer of God and the sensus divinitatis, this sense of the divine. As the image bearer of God, that is made in God's image and likeness, man has a sense of the divine ontologically embedded in his being. Without the image of God, man would be an animal. What separates us from brute creation is the image of God within us, making us intelligent, moral beings. But that image, as a result of the fall, is twisted and warped. It exists in a deviant form. Second, the Scriptures describe in detail the state and condition of fallen, sinful man by nature. He is spiritually dead. When it comes to spiritual realities, he is dead. He's entirely cut off from them. He's doomed to intellectual futility. He is morally darkened and religiously perverted. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which I've already quoted. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. No limitation. No dieting. Freely eat. Eat until you're filled. Enjoy all the fruits of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt never ever eat of it. The Hebrew imperfect tense with a strong adversative particle. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, you will certainly die, surely die. This is called the infinitive absolute in the Hebrew, and its construction enforces the absolute certainty of that death. Man did eat. Man disobeyed God. Man turned from God and was seduced by the lie of the devil. He fell. He spiritually died. He was cut off spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. Towards spiritual things, he is as good as dead. Now we turn to that dark passage in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Follow carefully if you would. This is a graphic portrayal of man's condition as fallen and sinful before God. For the wrath of God stands revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. When the terms ungodliness and unrighteousness are put together in this connection, it is a pervading construction that denotes sins of all kind who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Katekontone. Kata down, echo to hold. They are habitually, constantly suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Man in his fallen, sinful condition knows more than he will admit. He has to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. When he looks at God's creation, he is constantly suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Man is the image bearer of God. He has an instinct for God. He has to suppress this constantly. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. When man looks at creation, he sees God's eternal power and Godhead. And it is so strong that men are without excuse. Anapologetus is the Greek word there. Without an apologetic, without a defense. Man knows more than he will ever admit by looking at creation, by the internal witness of as the image bearer of God. Man is literally inexcusable before God. He knows much more than he will admit. He does not have to be convinced of the existence of God. He knows God exists. It's innate within His being, and every created fact in the universe signals and declares God's existence, His eternal power and Godhead. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, not as God did they glorify Him, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, literally, futile in their reasonings. Logizomai is the word here. Logic is the word we get from. They became futile in their reasonings. And darkened became their incapacitated heart. The word foolish there is asunitas. Sunime means to fit and bring everything together. Asunitas means the inability to bring everything together. Man in his fallen sinful condition finds it impossible to possess a consistent world and life view. He's fragmented in his world and life view. That's why we stand up with the American flag and speak about God and country. And then in every other area, we deny Him and His morality. Man is fragmented in his world and life view. His whole concept of himself and reality is in bits and pieces that contradict one another. This is man in his fallen, sinful condition. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In the very act of professing themselves to be wise, fools they became. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Idolatry is the attempt of man to drag God down to his own level. Then he can deal with God. And so men worship the Roman eagle. They worship the Egyptian cobra. They worshipped the ox. They worshipped, in their idolatry, creatures because of the noetic effects of sin and their blatant refusal to acknowledge that every fact is a created fact and declares the glory of God. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, look at it carefully. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie? These are such as who? The word translated who in verse 25, hoitines, is a qualitative personal pronoun. It means this is characteristic of these individuals. This is the kind of people they are. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. Everything in fallen creation and fallen humanity has a principle of falsehood running through it. When some old reprobate dies, they tell the preacher, now, we want you to put so-and-so into heaven. Rest in peace. No knowledge of Christ, refusal of the gospel, and yet the whole world exists and runs on a principle of falsehood which permeates fallen, sinful mankind. We've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That is not all. Look carefully at verse 25. And worshipped and served creation rather than the Creator. Rather than. The Greek word here is para. We get our word parallel from it. They sidestep the Creator in order to worship creation and attribute to creation the divine attributes of the Creator. This is the biblical sentence of fallen, sinful mankind. What follows in verses 26 through 32 is the result of this in social disintegration and gross immorality and perversion. All because man is suppressing the truth. He knows better. He knows better. Follow along carefully as we read. This is the result of man when he turns from God under divine judgment. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their females did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the males, leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their lust one toward another. Males in males, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Despite the Supreme Court. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The Greek reads very literally, they reprobated God, God reprobated them. They disapproved of God, God disapproved of them. Gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Verse 29, being filled, perfect tense, being brim filled with, filled up to the top and running over with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of, a different word meaning stuffed full of to the point of bursting, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Verse 30, they are described now as backbiters, haters of God and hated by God. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. These are such ones as who? This is characteristic of them. Hoitines. Fully comprehending, epignosis, fully comprehending the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is man fallen in his sinful condition, suffering from the noetic effects of sin, the image bearer of God, constantly suppressing the truth of God as viewed even in creation. Unwilling to come to terms, unwilling to bow the knee, unwilling to repent and turn and worship God. He turns to idolatry and he receives in himself all of the wickedness of immorality and perversion and social disintegration that we see in our society today. Now to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. The Apostle Paul is summarizing. He's dealt with the Gentiles in Romans 1. In Romans chapter 2, he deals with the Jew with the Scriptures, the Jew with true religion, but the Jew with an unchanged nature, lacking regenerating grace. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? No, absolutely not. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all hup hamartia, under sin, under its reigning power. As it stands written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. This is a quote from the Psalms. And our English Bible translates corrupt in the Psalms. The word in the Hebrew means rotten or spoiled food. The only thing you can do with it is throw it away. This is the picture of all mankind, the religious and the ones without the knowledge of God, both equally condemned. Verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an opened sepulcher, a grave yawning open with all of its smell and putrefaction coming out into the air, an opened sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the condemnation of man. This is man morally dissected before God and His holy word and His absolute righteousness. This is man under the noetic effects of sin, perverted and twisted. We move to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The natural man, psukekos, de anthropos, psukekos, the soulish man. This is not man in his depraved state. This is not man as wickedly immoral. This is a Socrates. This is an Aristotle. This is man at the apex of his power, the psukekos man. He does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. There are two words for take or receive in the Greek. One means to take or receive. The other means to receive with an open hand, to intelligently welcome. The soulish man, the unregenerate man, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The word foolish means tasteless or insipid. He has no appetite for divine things. He mocks the gospel. He jeers at the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the cross. He despises repentance and faith. These are tasteless and insipid to him. Neither can he know them, udunatai, the strongest wording possible. It's impossible for him to know these things because they are spiritually discerned. Unless God opens the heart and mind, unless God grants repentance and faith, the person will live and die under divine condemnation. This is the awful state of man, lost and fallen before God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. This refers to a state of being, dead in trespasses and sins. But this is a passage which shows activity. And it shows us that a man may be religiously active, morally active, socially active, physically active, and yet be spiritually dead. And there are many who are religiously active that are still spiritually dead. They have religion. They go to church. They sing hymns. They read the Bible, but they're still spiritually dead. It has no effect upon the life. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. The word according is kata. It means under the controlling influence of. Under the controlling influence of this world. Under the controlling influence of the power of the air, the spirit that now works effectually in the children of disobedience, those who are destined, among whom also we all had our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children destined to wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were in that state of spiritual death, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Is there a but God in your experience? You were just like everyone else. We were just like everyone else, but God. But God thrust Himself into our life, into our consciousness, and changed our lives. This is God's grace. One more passage of Scripture, that is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, the futility of their mindset. The futility of their mindset. Constantly suppressing the truth of God, the internal witness of God, that sensus divinitatis, the truth of God and the created facts of this universe, every fact a created fact, denying all of this, turning from it, suppressing its truth. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is man apart from the grace of God. This is fallen, sinful man left to himself, suppressing the witness of God in creation and providence, denying the truth of special revelation, despising the truth of the gospel, failing to understand the truth of the cross, of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, of reconciliation to the triune God of Scripture. All of these things, living and dying, as it were, as brute beasts, ripe for divine judgment. Fallen, sinful man, in a word then, is depraved. The word depraved is from the Latin de, meaning thoroughly, and pravus, meaning crooked. It means that every part of man's nature has been devastated by sin. His intellect, his affections, his will. He must be saved from himself. And that is the work of the gospel through divine grace. Fallen, sinful man is depraved. The image of God within him has been severely defaced, and he is spiritually dead to spiritual realities. His nature, as we have seen in the foregoing scriptures, has been completely devastated. Not that man is a poor lost sinner, because he's habitually suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He is a willful rebel against God and His truth, and is culpable of divine condemnation. This is the biblical description of fallen, sinful man by nature. His only hope is in the power of divine grace. When God saves us, He saves us from ourselves. Has God saved you from yourself? God saves us from ourselves. He saves us from the reigning power of sin, its blinding power, its incapacitating power that causes us to see all spiritual realities as foolishness. Has God saved you from yourself? Has God liberated you and saved you from the reigning power of sin? Has God saved you from the ultimate consequences of sin, which is divine condemnation and separation from God under divine judgment? Salvation is not making a religious decision. Salvation is nothing less than God saving us from ourselves, changing our nature, regenerating us. The Bible calls it being born from above or being born again, giving to us a new nature, setting our lives on a solid path, conforming us in principle to God's Word, recreating the image of God within us in principle, and enabling us to live a converted life. Apart from this, there is only divine judgment, and that is eternal. The existence of God is apprehended and comprehended by faith. I do not mean by faith a bare fideism, a bare belief, but it is belief in the triune self-revealing God of Scripture. Faith finds its source in the Word of God. Saving faith is not a gift offered. Saving faith is a gift bestowed. Saving grace is effectual. Do not think that you can spurn the gospel and be converted at your own convenience. Do not, as it were, sin away the day of grace. Now is the accepted time. Seek the Lord. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God is not approached philosophically. God is not approached rationalistically. God is approached through faith, and that is a God-given faith. Cry out to the Lord and plead with Him to give you the true faith to savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not putting up an unbiblical obstacle. I'm giving you the truth as it comes from God's Word. But God, even as others but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were in that state of spiritual death, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. You have no hope of heaven except through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith that lays hold of Him at the point of righteousness to be reconciled unto the God of Scripture. We have dealt, at least in survey fashion, with these realities this morning. May God give you the grace and the sense to understand and to believe. May He bring you to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, it is all judgment and condemnation. Father, we pray that You would bless Your Word. Harsh things, nevertheless true from Your holy Word. We know that the only refuge and the only hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His imputed righteousness. Open hearts and minds and grant grace to believe and to be reconciled through Him. We commit this to You in His name. Amen.